Verse 14, beginning verse 14 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and longed to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, help us as we seek to understand your word and to comprehend what these words meant to the Thessalonians so long ago. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would direct us and teach us, that we might learn of Christ afresh. And so we commit the proclamation of your word to our souls and desire that we might be edified and built up and strengthened in our faith and encouraged to go on until Jesus comes. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is no question that there exists between the Thessalonians and the Apostle Paul a very personal relationship, a very deep affection. In fact, he talks about love and this affection that exists between them quite often in these very seemingly biographical passages where he talks about their relationship with him and his relationship with them. He is concerned for them. I mean, that's essentially what chapter 3 is about. He has a concern for them. He wants to know if they're continuing in their faith. They say they're Christians. They believed when he was there in Acts chapter 17. But are they now continuing in their faith? Are they continuing believing? He has fears for them because of persecution and hardship and suffering. So he wants to know about their faith. He's concerned for these Thessalonian Christians. There are two kinds of people in this world only. Just two kinds of people. There are those who are believers in Jesus Christ, and there are those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Only those two kinds of people exist in the world. Believers, of course, are said to be, according to the Bible, born of the Spirit. But unbelievers are said to be or described as dead in their trespasses and sins. And essentially, the difference in Scripture, spiritually speaking, between a believer and an unbeliever is one of life and death. So the believer is said to have life and the unbeliever is said to be dead. And that is the definition that we find essentially, spiritually speaking, of how these two kinds of people exist and are known and are seen in the world. To put it another way, Christians are what we call saved. Non-Christians, unbelievers are not saved. That's it. Those two peoples, two groups of people exist in the world. What is significant about those two groups of people is that the cross of Jesus and the coming again of Jesus relate to both. Nobody is exempt from the cross of Jesus, whether you believe or not. Of course, the consequences of believing and not believing are massive, as Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15 point out. So there is a relationship to believing and to not believing. Since the cross is behind us and has an effect or influence or benefit or detriment to what lies in front of it, we know that the coming again of Jesus lies in front of us. The cross is behind, the coming again of the Lord Jesus is before us and in front of us. And that coming again of Jesus has an influence or an effect or a result, an outcome upon whether you believe or don't believe. So significant is the coming again of Jesus that you will either be with Christ or not with Christ. And one may be described as eternal life, eternal bliss, eternal joy. The other is condemnation and wrath. And the difference between them is just absolutely mind-blowing. You will notice in chapter 2, verse 19, the very last, or the almost the last verse of chapter 2, Paul talks about what is our hope, joy, crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming. Is it not you, the Thessalonians? And then the last verse in chapter 3, he talks about that the Thessalonians might be established, that their hearts might be blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. So chapter 2 ends with the fact that Jesus is coming, and chapter 3 ends with the fact that Jesus is coming. Every Christian lives in the light of the cross behind them and in the light of the coming of Jesus before them. And that is how we are to conduct our lives, with the cross work of Jesus suffusing everything we think, say, or do as we live in the present until we experience the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, whenever he preaches, has always got these things in his mind. The cross of Jesus, that's what he preaches. We preach Christ crucified. But he also preaches the coming of Jesus again for his people, and also the coming again of Jesus to bring wrath and judgment. And both the cross and the coming hold a fearful and a fiery expectation of those who reject, but one of joy and life for those who truly believe. So this is a difference in people who believe, people who don't believe, as Paul describes them here. So you will notice in verse 10 of chapter 1, for Christians, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. But in chapter 2 and verse 16, for unbelievers, he says that wrath has come upon them at last. So what is the distinction between the believing Thessalonians and those who did not? On the one hand, the believers are delivered by Jesus from the wrath which is to come, but the others who do not believe, he says wrath has actually now, present tense, come upon them at last. At last. The Bible teaches us that at this very moment, right now, this very second, according to your watch, for unbelievers, the wrath of God abides on them. So Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul says, there are people out there who don't want to know the truth, don't want to hear the truth, who suppress the truth. He says God's wrath is on them. It's been revealed against them. In other words, there is an unfolding of the wrath of God. It is upon them, but it will continue to unfold until it explodes when Jesus comes upon them. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? That's a frightening thing. So unbelievers, right now, the ungodly, the wicked, the unrighteous, Paul says, are under the wrath of God. His indignation is against them. His displeasure is displayed and is upon them. But the full manifestation, the full description, the full revelation of the wrath of Jesus is still to come. The wrath of God. So unbelief receives judgment, wrath. Rejection of Jesus receives wrath and condemnation and judgment. Now we have an example, don't we, in the Old Testament, all the time of Old Testament Israel. They constantly rejected the word that was sent to them by the prophets. I mean, this is what Paul's referring to in chapter 2, right? Verses 14 through 16. He says, "You became imitators, you Thessalonians, of the believers in Judea. They suffered the same things from your own countrymen. For you suffered," he says, "the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, Israel, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved." So there's something from Israel which was so evident in the Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, you just see them rejecting the word of the prophets and killing the prophets. Something like that has come into the first century because that's what they did to Jesus. And Paul says that's what they've done to us, the apostles. But they've also been doing it to the churches in Judea as well as, it would appear here, to the Thessalonians, who also from their own countrymen were suffering these kinds of hardships and persecutions. So unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament killed the prophets, according to the Bible, killed Jesus. They just did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he was and said to be, namely the anointed of God, the servant of God, the Messiah. They constantly opposed Christ and they constantly opposed the gospel. And there are people today, by the way, constantly opposing Jesus and constantly opposing the gospel. Paul says in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 2, they displease God, they oppose all mankind, and they hinder the preaching of the gospel. They just go out of their way to put obstacles or prevent or whatever it is to the gospel being proclaimed. Now, you know, nobody is concerned if the gospel is not what it is. If the gospel is not what the Bible says it is, but is a gospel that you have made up in your mind, I can assure you nobody's going to persecute you for believing that gospel. But if you believe this gospel that the Word of God teaches and preaches and proclaims, you may rest assured that there will be resistance and there will be rejection of the gospel or rejection of Jesus. You see, the gospel is not just some philosophy that leads to a better way of life. It's not a course in holy therapy where you sit down and you're motivated to be a better person. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about life transformation, as we've said. It's about bringing someone who was dead to life. And that power is not because you chose it, but simply by the power of God only through the cross work of Jesus, the application of the saving death of Jesus by the Spirit to the human heart, to the human soul. It's a sovereign work. It's God's work, salvation. So the gospel is not about making you feel good. No, the gospel, the very first thing the gospel does is make you feel very bad. Amen. You discover who you really are and what you really like. The gospel is the power of God, Paul says. So the cross of Jesus is about death. And only through death does life come, real, eternal life. Now, you know, Paul has some unusual statements in these verses. For instance, if you look at verse 16, he says, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins." And then the second phrase, "God's wrath has come upon them at last." Now, what do those phrases mean? I mean, what does it mean to always fill up the measure of their sins? It simply means this. It means to add sin upon sin, to heap guilt upon guilt, to put sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Fill it up is what he is saying. So if you have an empty cup and you put in a sin, you just keep putting in sin, and so it just fills up the cup, as it were. And this word, you'll notice the English Standard Version says the measure. The word the measure is not in the Greek text, in the original. The word fill up is there, but it's been supplied. So to fill up means to make something complete, to make something total, to make something full. When you look back at Israel's history in the Old Testament, which Paul references here, they killed the prophets and they killed Jesus. When you look at their long history throughout their existence, it was a history of rejection, a history of resistance, a history of refusing God. They constantly did that. The same word, by the way, is used when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And remember, Abraham was fast asleep and God was revealing him about what was going to happen to his descendants in the future. And he said, they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The King James says, not yet full. The NIV says, has not yet reached its full measure. So it's not full. So the Amorites must continue, Abraham, until the fourth generation. They must continue to heap up their sin upon sin. Their iniquity is not yet complete. But when it is complete, I'll do something for my people. They must remain in Egypt until that time. So simply to fill up always the measure of their sins is just to heap sin upon sin and to add it up. And the result of that, of course, is more judgment from God. The second phrase, God's wrath has come upon them at last in verse 16 at the end of chapter 2. According to Jesus, catastrophe was coming. According to Jesus, catastrophe was coming to Jerusalem very quickly and very soon. In fact, within his generation, he said, this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. So you, Simon Peter, and you, John, and you, Andrew, all of these things will come to pass in this generation. And so Jesus says there is catastrophe looming on the horizon for unbelieving Israel. And events upon events upon events are leading to that catastrophic righteous judgment of Christ or of God upon the city of Jerusalem, which of course, as we know, took place in the first century in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Israel has a long history of God's retributive punishment. Unbelieving Israel subjected to God's punishment because they rejected God. In the first century, they rejected Jesus. They killed the prophets and so on. That's why the Isaiah the prophet, in that incredible prophecy, says, go and say to this people, this is God through the prophet, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. That's what God says. Make it so that they can't see and they can't hear. Why? Let them heap up their sins. They want it, therefore they will get it, and the result will be the wrath and the judgment of God. In other words, confirm them, is what he's saying, in their unbelief and in their sin. Now, you know what's remarkable about that prophecy is Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 13. For the first time, he suddenly begins to speak in parables, you remember. And his disciples are scratching their heads. Why are you speaking to the people in parables? And Jesus then quotes this very passage from Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. But it's the reason he gives is that he applies Isaiah's prophecy to unbelieving Israel, to his contemporaries, to the Jews, the Israel of his day, who refused to accept him. He says, you're not part of my kingdom. You're not part of my kingdom. But the disciples, to you, the secrets of the kingdom have been made plainly known. And of course, Jesus goes on to explain the parables to his disciples. But everything he said to the people, unbelieving Israel, was in this form of parables. We know when we read our Old Testaments and when we read our New Testament, there's always a remnant within a larger group who believe. So not all physical Israel believed. Not all national Israel believed in the Old Testament. But there were certain individuals in Old Testament Israel who believed. And so out of the mass of humanity today, not everybody believes, but a remnant believes. A small group of individuals believe. And of course, The believing remnant is fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6 verse 13 and Romans chapter 11 in the New Testament. So if their sins are being and have been heaped upon each other, then here's the point. Judgment cannot be very far away. If sins are being heaped upon one another and guilt upon guilt, judgment is even closer than you might imagine. And according to the Bible, when Jesus comes, for unbelievers there will be wrath and fury, the Bible says. For instance, Romans 2:8, for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. I mean, the vast majority of the world are headed for wrath and fury. And we have no concept of what the wrath of God, when it's outpoured by Jesus Christ, will be like. Jesus is said to be able to destroy by his very words, his very mouth, lawless ones, and destroy men and women in such a way. It's a frightful thing. I mean, we have an obligation, don't we? Paul has an obligation as an apostle to preach the gospel. Because he's concerned about the unbelieving Thessalonians. That's why he went to Thessalonia, to preach the gospel, so that there would be believers, and of course the people of God are to be found there. That's what God told him in Corinth. You're to stay here for a year and a half, or whatever it is, because I have many people in this city. So you keep preaching the gospel, you keep being opposed and suffering, Paul, but it's I who have people. And I will save them through the preaching of the gospel that you bring. So you just preach, is what he says. The Lord Jesus was so clear to the people of his own day, wasn't he? They couldn't miss what he was saying. In fact, they understood precisely what Jesus was saying. Matthew 23:31, Jesus says this to them, "You witness against yourselves that you are sons who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, and you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That's Jesus. Not lovey-dovey Jesus. "You brood of vipers, you serpents who reject God." Very direct, right? Very straightforward. How will you escape being sentenced to hell? May I suggest to you that in this phrase, wrath has come upon them at last, there is this element of surprise. Wrath has come upon them at last. What does he mean? Well, I think he means, number one, there's no escaping this wrath. It has come. And it will certainly come in full manifestation when Jesus comes. When it does come like that, it will be sudden and it will be unexpected. So, for instance, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, look at verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. While people are saying peace and security, which, by the way, is what we are looking for in our own time, it seems. If only could we have peace, secure our borders, we'll have peace, we'll be secure. When people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. They will not escape. And it will be sudden destruction that comes upon them. But look at verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. To the Christian, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ." Isn't that great? I mean, it's a very serious thing, right, for the unbeliever to face this sudden destruction that is talked about in Scripture. But for the Christians, they're destined, he says, not for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So Paul speaks when he says, "But God's wrath has come upon them at last," as if it has been poured out. But what he really means, it will most certainly happen. It will come. It will take place. They are already under God's wrath because they are heaping up their sins. Not only is Israel, unbelieving in the Old Testament, not only Israel in Jesus' time, but these Thessalonian unbelievers are heaping up sins upon sins. And so when Jesus comes, his coming will be so sudden and so unexpected that his wrath will just, as it were, explode. Like the sun sends out coronas, those flashes of light from the sun that are just staggering to the eye. Well, you know, these Thessalonians were not exempt from suffering for their faith. I mean, this is one of the proofs to Paul that they were Christians, genuine Christians. Not just their election from chapter 1, verse 3, but the fact that they were continuing to go on and in spite of facing opposition and affliction and suffering. They are on the receiving end of this opposition, not only from Jews, but also from their fellow Thessalonians. So Paul wants to know, well, how are they doing? I mean, if they're facing this kind of pressure, how are they doing? How are they faring? Have they given up? He doesn't know. He's in Athens. He's left Thessalonica. He's gone on to Athens, and he will go on to Corinth. So he's writing, wanting to know how they are doing. Have they turned away? Because I know they're suffering. He wants to know how they are doing in the midst of their sufferings. So in chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, he tells them, look, we were torn away from you, verse 17, for a short time in person. So I had to leave, is what he is saying. So he tells them of his desire. We endeavored, he says, the more eagerly and with great desire, verse 17, to see you face to face. I wanted to come and see you again, but I was torn away from you after such a short time so quickly. Now, you know, some enemies of Paul might accuse Paul of abandoning the Thessalonians, of leaving them to their sufferings. Well, it got a little hot for you, Paul, so you ran out of town and you left those Thessalonians, those poor young Christians, to fend for themselves. Somebody might accuse Paul of doing that. In fact, his opponents usually accused him of being like that. But notice how Paul describes himself and his actions, his real actions. Verse 70, he says, though I was removed from you in person, I was not removed from you in heart. Not in heart. My heart was with you, he says. And he says, we endeavored the more eagerly. I mean, I was eager and with great desire, he says, to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, verse 18, again and again, but Satan hindered us. You see that word hindered? It's used in verse 16 of chapter 2. By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And now in verse 18, chapter 2, but Satan hindered us. It's a different word, by the way, but same idea. What is the idea? There was somebody, Satan, and in verse 16, the Gentiles, who were preventing or stopping or impeding the work of the gospel going forward. In fact, the word that is used here, Satan hindered us, is a word that is derived from warfare. Satan is bent only, not merely on putting obstructions in the way of the preaching of the gospel, but of destroying the gospel. Utterly. And Paul says, I wanted to come to see you because I was concerned for you, because I love you, you're in my heart, but I was prevented by Satan, who hindered us again and again and again. So Satan is not the kind of enemy who will just sit back and take a rebuff. He's going to come back somewhere, somehow, in another way, another form. He is constantly in opposition to Christ and to the gospel. And we need to understand that as Christians. He is our enemy, the enemy of our souls. And he has a hellish delight and anticipation in our utter destruction. In fact, he'd be quite happy when Jesus comes for that wrath of Jesus to explode on all of us. It's going to happen to him. But he'd be quite happy to take as many people as he can. Satan hindered us, Paul says. Now the reason why Paul wants to see them, of course, was because he is living, verse 19, in the light of Jesus coming. I mean, I want to make sure that you're okay in the faith, that you're facing your suffering, because I know Jesus is coming. And I know that I must be ready for Jesus, and I want you to be ready for Jesus. In fact, he says, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? Is it not you? So he rejoices in them in the present, but he's really thinking about when Jesus comes. He's only thinking long term. By the way, that is what sustains any ministry. That is what sustains any witness that you have. Why do you go about witnessing? You feel you get a little rebuff, you have a little persecution, but you come back and you want to witness again. Why do you keep doing that? Because Jesus is coming. It's long-term vision. I have an account to give. I must render account to Jesus when he comes. With the gifts and abilities that we have, you must give an account to Christ. I mean, that's a fearful anticipation. It's not a fiery anticipation, but it is a fearful thing. Now, how do you avoid that fear? Well, you be about the business and the work of the gospel and live, as Paul would say here, keep your hearts blameless in holiness before him at his coming. It starts right now, is what Paul means. So not only does Paul desire to be with them, but since he was unable, you notice in chapter 3, he sends Timothy, right, who's his co-worker. Timothy, you can trust Timothy, so I'm going to send Timothy. He was there with us. You know Timothy. I'll send him back to you. I want to find out how you're doing in your Christian experience. So in the light of the coming again of Jesus, Paul seeks not only a reward from Christ, which is amazing, but he seeks reward of the reward of joy in the Thessalonians being with him when Jesus comes. I mean, I think about the Apostle Paul on the day when Jesus comes. Here the Galatians, here the Ephesians, here the Philippians, here the Colossians, here the Romans, and here they all are with me. I mean, think of how joyful he will be on that day when he comes, when Jesus comes. That's what Paul's talking about. You are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of boasting. This reward of joy. You know, Paul has no time with self-promotion. I mean, we know that, right? He's not interested in self-exaltation. He desires only and always to boast in Jesus. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. Because in Christ, I'm strong. But it's really about Jesus, not about Paul. So he desires always to promote what Jesus has done through him. By the way, isn't that what explaining the Christian life is all about? I mean, you can go through intellectually all the arguments for the Christian faith, but are you really promoting that Jesus died for sinners and you, my friend, are under the wrath of God and I'm concerned for you in love? I'm concerned because I know what's coming. See, Paul's not just interested in the mere intellectual argument, winning it. That doesn't mean anything to Paul. He wants their hearts. He wants their souls. He wants the gospel to come with such power. Now, you don't have to be an apostle to think like this, by the way. Because I think some of us think, well, that's Paul, great apostle Paul. So only he can do those things. That's not how Paul's thinking. I mean, do you desire to receive praise from men in the present, or do you desire only to receive praise from the Lord in the future? What is it that motivates you? Is it now what I can get out of it, my reward now? Well, you'll have it now. Or are you only thinking long term when Jesus comes, what will happen on that day? Why am I doing what I do for that day? Why am I speaking to somebody about Jesus for that day? Why do I love my brothers and sisters for that day? Everything for that day when Jesus comes. You see, Paul has his eyes on Jesus, always. He's so confident in Christ and his saving power that he tells the Thessalonians that they would be his glory and his joy at the end of chapter 2. You are our glory. You are our joy when Jesus comes. We are so taken up with ourselves, aren't we? With our troubles, with our afflictions. The Thessalonians had trouble and afflictions, believe me. Paul had them. You see, if Satan was working to hinder Paul, which Paul says he was again and again, if Satan was working to hinder Paul, then he probably was working to hinder the Thessalonians and the Sarasotans. Right? This morning, chapter 3, verse 5, look what he says. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Timothy. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and my labor was in vain. I want to find out, are you still standing for the truth? Do you still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you really still Christians? And of course, the true Christian will remain and persevere and stand firm in the faith. So he sends Timothy. Look at verse 2, chapter 3. To establish and to exhort you in the faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions. To remind them, secondly, not only to establish and exhort them, but look at verse 3 and 4, to remind them that suffering for the faith actually does happen to every believer. He says, Paul says, you yourselves know that we are destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So they knew about Paul's suffering, and they were suffering. So he sends Timothy, verse 5, to find out about their faith. My dear brother and sister this morning, how is your faith? Are you still in the faith you say you're in? It's easy to profess one thing, but to possess is a very different story. Profession is just what you say. Possession is by the Spirit of God. Have you had that work of the Spirit done in you? Well, the result of what was the result of Timothy's visit, look at 6 through 10. It was good news, wasn't it? I mean, number one, their faith was strong. I sent Timothy, he's come back, he's brought a good report of your faith, good news, and of your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us. I mean, think about that. Paul's removed from them after a short time. He's now concerned for them, so he sends Timothy back. And what are the Thessalonians doing? They're keeping on. I mean, they are in their faith, steadfast. Not only that, but their love for Paul is still going on. They remembered Paul. They thought about him. They told Timothy that. They longed to see him in verse 6. You long to see us as we long to see you. Now, what would that mean to Paul? That's great encouragement, right? You know, we all need encouragement in our work as and in our labor as Christians. We all need mutual encouragement. We need to be strengthened and encouraged in our faith because we don't always know what is happening in the lives of our fellow saints. So mutual encouragement and mutual exhortation in the faith is in the midst of suffering designed to encourage us. I don't know how many times I've received encouragement from you, my dear people. Someone has given me a card. Someone has sent me a note. Someone has phoned me and told me of the wonderful things that they've been hearing from God's word and what it means to them. Do you know what that does for me? That just keep on doing it. Because it's joyful and it's happy and it builds me up and strengthens me and encourages me in the faith. I'm so thankful for that. Paul thought like that. He knew what it was like to be encouraged. And you'll see in verse 8, he says, he's so encouraged by their faith that he even uses this phrase, for now we live. Now we're really living. In other words, I have a new zeal to keep on because mutual encouragement through mutual suffering does something to people. Are you with us here at Bethel, mutually encouraged and exhorted? Or is this just a Sunday occasion? It's church. That's what we do. What is this? This is not just a building with seats and people sit in seats. This is supposed to be a living, vibrant, warm body of Jesus, which I believe it is. But don't you want it to be more so? Don't you want your life to influence the lives of others, one another, build one another up, serve one another, love one another, give to one another? That's what we're supposed to do in the local church. So this is why Paul's concerned for the Thessalonian church. What are they doing? How are they faring? What's going on? And it's not only suffering for the faith, but it's any kind of suffering, any hardship, any affliction, any trial, any testing, any sorrow, all of it, part of this body, part of this union. And Paul is so comforted, if you look at verse 7, by Timothy's report, that he expresses his gratitude to God or his joy in the form of a rhetorical question in verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? What does he mean? He just wants them to know, I just can't stop thanking God enough for you because you're encouraging me. And you're a joy to me. So he reminds them again of the fact that he prays for them. Verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day. That would be of help to the Thessalonians. You know, Paul hasn't forgotten us. Timothy would have told him, you know what Paul does for you? Night and day, he prays. He prays for you. You remember him. You think on him. But he's praying for you all the time. So he's just longing to see you. Always praying for them. Chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God constantly, always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. And again here, chapter 3, verse 10, praying earnestly day and night. You see, he longs to see them, to help them continue. Now, you know, verse 10 is a somewhat difficult phrase, doesn't it? Paul says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. I mean, they seem pretty strong in the faith to me. So, what does Paul mean when he says to supply what is lacking in your faith? He does not mean that their faith is deficient. He does not mean that their faith is deficient. This is an educational phrase rather than a reparative phrase. Paul is not seeking to make amends to their faith, repair their faith, but to deepen their faith. He has in mind providing them with more instruction, more knowledge to help them. They need to go deep into Christ. Deep into Christ. They have Him. But I want to take you deeper is what Paul is saying. Their faith is not deficient. I mean, that's why you read your Bible, isn't it? You want to go deep, long. Down, down, down into the mines to find the gold and the nugget. That's why we pray, to improve our understanding, to strengthen our minds and hearts in the midst of our testings and trials and temptations to sin. So any encouragement, any exhortation among us is because of this reason. Why do we need it? Why do you need that? To prepare you for the coming of Jesus in the future. Okay, so let me make some applications. Number one, all Christians, all believers in Jesus live in the light of two events, the cross and the coming. You got it? All Christians live their lives in the light of the cross behind them and in the light of the coming of Jesus in front of them. And both events are about salvation and judgment. If you are wrongly related to the first event, the cross, you are wrongly related to the second event, the coming of Jesus. Both events, by the way, are behavior defining. So both the cross and the coming of Jesus affects our sanctification. Affects how you live. I mean, Paul talks about, so that I might establish you, verse 13, and that your hearts might be blameless in holiness. It's about preparation. Sanctified, being or living in a holy manner because Jesus died and because Jesus is coming. Behavior defining the cross and the coming again of Jesus. And in verses 11 through 13, that's what Paul says. Increase your love for one another. Display that love. Let it abound. Verse 12. And holiness is necessary and important when Jesus comes. You can't live as you please. Now, we do like to do that sometimes. We do like to live as we please. But Paul says we need to think seriously about how we live. We need to be preparing ourselves for when Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes, He's coming in holiness. That's number one. All Christians live in the light of those two events. Number two, as a church, we live in the light of the cross and the coming of Jesus as a church. I mean, I know Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Where did He do that? At the cross. It's because Jesus loved the church that He's coming back for her, right? If I go away, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. Amen. So I'm living in the light of the cross. And then the light of Jesus coming, and we as a church live in the light of the cross, and Jesus is coming. In other words, we preach Christ crucified, but we preach Jesus coming again for us. What is at the center of our corporate existence? It's the cross. What is at the center of your life as a Christian? The cross. It is always there. It is always for us. And the cross is the center of our service, of our suffering, of our worship, and of our witness. The cross stands right there with it. So when you serve, the cross, it's because of the cross. When you suffer, it's because of the cross. When you worship, it's because of the cross. When you witness, it's because of the cross. Always because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. So everything you do, I do, we do as a local church is tied to Calvary. But not just Calvary, to the coming of Jesus also. So the cross prepares me for when Jesus comes. How I relate to the cross. And notice in verse 13, when Jesus comes, he's coming with all of his saints, those who have died and have gone with him. And as he's going to tell us in chapter 4, those who are alive and remain will be caught up and to be with those who are coming with Jesus when he comes again. And then, joy and marvelous celebration amongst the saints and Jesus. But at the same time, terrible wrath and condemnation from Jesus on the unbelieving world. All because of the cross. Thirdly, frankly, these two events, the cross and Jesus coming, help me to live no matter what happens to me. No matter what happens to me. So the cross of Jesus and the coming of Jesus deal with my sin in the present. Yes, in the past. Yes, in the future. Done. But day by day I face temptation and I sin against God. What deals with that? The cross always deals with that. So my salvation, my suffering, my sanctification, all connected to the cross. Every facet of your life, whether you sleep, drink, go to work, eat your meals, talk to your friends, love your husbands and wives, love your children, teach your children. Every single thing you do is connected to the cross of Christ. And frankly, connected to Jesus coming again. So brothers and sisters, until Jesus comes, right? Until Jesus comes, let us love one another. Serve one another, build one another, encourage one another, look out for each other. Be a faithful brother, be a faithful sister in this body. Get involved in the life of the church and live in the light of the cross and the coming of Jesus. May that be true until Jesus comes. We're going to sing together before the throne of God, and you'll notice we have two hymns before us. You find the inserts in your bulletin. Sing these as a response to what Jesus has done for you, the cross, and the fact that Jesus is coming. In between the two hymns, we'll just have a period of silence when we can think about these things and meditate on them. So between the two hymns, a short moment of silence, then I'll introduce the final hymn, Worthy is the Lamb. So the first one, Before the Throne of God Above. And what beautiful words these are about us in Christ. Remaining seated.